sort of along the same thought line as Sunday school. And again, we're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verse 18, eventually. But what I've, a few years back, I started studying more in depth about the booklet that was published many years ago called The Trail of Blood. That was originally written by a gentleman named J.M. Carroll. And during one of the publications or the many iterations that, I don't want to say iteration, that's a bad word, the subsequent republishing of the book. It wasn't really revised or anything, but there was a church. I'm not sure which church it was either. It was one down south. It might have been Ashland Avenue or one of them churches, the bigger churches down there. It had been around for decades, longer than this church, probably over 100 years anyway. Some of those places have been there. But when Carroll first went around talking about the Trail of Blood, it was a lecture series. It was something he did over, a 2 or 3 day period. And the pastor of, I believe it was Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, don't quote me on that, but if you got a copy of Trail of Blood, you can look it up. They were the publisher of the book when it first came out. And Clarence Walker was the pastor of that church that took on the publication of The Trail of Blood. And in the book, if you've ever looked at it, you know, it lists couple of the things it has some lists in it. And Clarence Walker provided a list of, fundamental doctrines. And J.M. Carroll had two lists. He had one in the front of the book that said, Unerring Marks of a Baptist Church, a True Baptist Church. And then he also, at the end of the book, had a list of fundamental doctrines that most of the Lord's churches, or all of the Lord's churches, should believe and practice to be designated, in his mind, as a true New Testament Baptist church. And in my study of this, I've tried to take these lists and sort of coalesce them together, trying to grab the thoughts of each person's list and tie it up with the other person's comment on that, and then work through each item in the list, doing the Bible study of it and what they say about it, and letting the Lord lead me in settling my own mind if they're right or not, and according to the Bible. And so I decided to, you know, write this out so it was something I could refer to later on if I wanted to. And I'm not done with it at all. I think I've gone through a few of the items. I think I wound up with a combined list of maybe 9 or 10 things. And this particular item that we're talking about here is under the grouping of things in their list. It says the work of the church. Carroll says in his list, he says, and this is the man that wrote the thing in the first place. Actually, the book is just a collection of his lecture notes. Probably if you were able to record what he said during the lecture and transcribed it, you would get the Trail of Blood. But he sort of took his notes and put them into a book. And then Clarence Walker, you know, did a little editorial on when they republished it when he was pastor of the church that was doing the publishing. So J.M. Carroll says in one of his unerring marks, he states that Christ is the author of this religion, meaning the Baptist religion, or referring to the Christian religion, those that follow after Christ is what he's talking about. Organized, he is the author of this religion, organized his followers or disciples into a church, and the disciples were to organize other churches as this religion spread and other disciples were made. And then he quotes something from a book by somebody named Ray, and it's called Baptist Succession, and it was from chapter 1. You can actually look that book up on Brother Duval's website called Baptist History Documents or something like that. There's a link to it on our website, to Brother Duval's website, and you can actually find that book. And there's a link on there that takes you to a Google site that actually will display the book. They've scanned it, and it's in part of their Google library. So it's available. It's a very old book, too, by the way. It's no longer in print, but you can get your copy there if you want it. I wouldn't recommend it because it's not that great a book. I read a lot of it, and it kind of runs off the rails on it. But this is where this statement came from. Clarence Walker, his take on this very same topic is, he says, its meaning, its, that's the word, the possessive form of its, in other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, its work, and he says, getting folks saved, baptizing them, with a baptism that meets all the requirements of God's word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he references Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And then Clarence Walker, again, in his second list towards the end of the book, which is called Fundamental Doctrines, he states that its, again, meaning the church, its weapons of warfare are spiritual, not carnal. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and Ephesians 6 verses 10 and 20. J.M. Carroll asserts that Christ is the creator of Christianity and began by organizing his disciples into a church. And in order to understand what this means, we need to look at the word church in the context of what Jesus said. And then we have Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which we read in Sunday school. And I'll read it again. And it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This verse is the first instance where the word church appears in the Bible. I did not know that, but if you get your, if you have a Strong's Concordance, you can verify that very quickly. And it's true. This is the first place. Most know that church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. In Strong's lexicon, his Greek and Hebrew lexicon, he goes into the definition of what ekklesia means. And the word means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. So church is an assembly of the people convened at a public place of council, it's like for government, of purpose of deliberating. There was a time in Greece when they had the time of the philosophers, when they used to just gather in some sort of a forum. They called it an agora. That was the word they used before they started using ecclesia. But they would gather together and they would just talk about stuff. They would just philosophize about stuff. And so this word church that comes along is a little different than the word agora, in that agora was just a place where people gathered. A church is a calling out of people, an assembly of people together in a specific place. So there's a little difference in how a church forms and how an agora forms. It's like people just go there and talk. They're not connected. They're not whatever. They're not there for any specific reason. Whereas a church, you are. You're called into a place for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. Clearly, again, in Strong's lexicon, Greek lexicon, ekklesia is an assembly where it's convened. It's called together. And it has to come into a place, gathered together, convened. It's for a purpose. And when this word is used in the context in which Jesus used it, we clearly see that he called people out of their homes. He assembled them. He wanted them to come to a place. He gathered them. He collected them, brought them together from scattered places, from various places, for a specific purpose. He assembled, gathered, convened his people for a purpose. In the context of Christ's church, we see that his ecclesia, or his called out assembly that was convened together, it's important to realize that a church cannot be called out, assembled, or convened without actually being physically in one place. You know, you can't bring something together if you don't literally bring it together. You know, to know where all the parts are is not the same as having them all together. You know, so he's called together in one place, and therefore you can't have a universal church. You can't have a church that's spread out all over the globe. It's not possible. Just physically not possible. And without changing the meaning of the word church, without changing the meaning of ecclesia. Universal means affecting or done by all the people in the world. And it just cannot be applied in any sense of the imagination to the Lord's church. It's just not possible. And remain his kind of church. There's a lot of churches out there, but they're not the kind that Christ created. His churches are individual entities. This church is an entity by itself. We are not beholden to any other church, not beholden to any other organization. There's no hierarchy. We're it. You know, what we decide. And that's the way it is here. What we decide does not affect what Lake Road does, or I always can never remember the name of the church in Burton.
Liberty.
Liberty, right. What we decide here doesn't affect what happens at Liberty. Doesn't affect anybody but us, you know. There's no universality, there's no hierarchy, there's no association that we belong to, that we pay tribute to. I read an article not too long ago about the Free Methodist Baptist. Wow. Where'd that come from? The Free Methodist Church is in a huge split right now over the LGBTQ whatever alphabet soup people, and bringing them into their, ordaining them, even having them members, performing marriages, and so on and so forth in the churches. They're splitting over that whole thing. So they have this, and it's a big controversy, they have this big hierarchy in the Free Methodist Church. Southern Baptist Convention is sort of the same deal. You know, you can't really belong to the Southern Baptist Convention because they have this hierarchy, and they determine what, you know, other churches are supposed to do if they're going to put SBC on their sign. So, you know, that's not what a church is. That's not what a church does. That's not the kind of church that the Lord started. We're individual entities established through His leadership. He's our leader, not, you know, the local conference or whatever. Established through His leadership in many places, but all local in nature, and they make up, and they're made up of people. You cannot use today's technology to replace, as a replacement for assembling a church. You're not gathered together. You're not convened. If you're doing it through Skype or I can't think of this new conferencing software they have, but if you're doing it through Zoom, that's it. You can't assemble as a church with Zoom. It's just not possible. You can't do it with Facebook. You can't do it with Zoom. You can't do it with anything like that. It just doesn't work that way. We're kind of borderline just doing it in the parking lot, but we all come together at least. And I guess it doesn't matter. We're assembled together. We're convened at a place, and we're listening to God's man preach the word, which instead of sitting in here, we're sitting out there looking at him through the window. So to me, that's more of a getting together for church than it is staying at home and watching it on Zoom or something like that. It's my opinion. But I believe the Bible backs me up on that. So take that for what it's worth, I guess. Like I said, knowing all the locations of all the parts of something does not make it an assembly. Until those parts are actually physically put together, it's not an assembly. And that's the way it is with the Lord's churches. The parts have to come here and assemble in order for it to us to be considered a church. Remember, the definition of a church is a called out assembly for a purpose. And you can't call somebody out and then not show up. They're not here. They're not part of it. Okay? And we've heard lots of lessons about the church being a body and so on and so forth. And, you know, if part of the body is missing, the church is handicapped. That's true. That's true. Furthermore, the parts or the members of the Lord's churches are assembled by Him and He alone. He's the one that decides what parts are going to go in the assembly. He does that. God places His people and His pastors in His churches as He sees fit. If you look in Acts 2, we'll start in verse 47, Acts 2, 47, it says, "And the Lord had added unto the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord did that. That wasn't the apostles that were preaching at the temple. They weren't the ones adding. The Lord added. The Lord saved those people. The apostles were preaching. They were preaching the word, preaching and teaching. And those that were saved were baptized and added unto the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 18 it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him." He does that. We sometimes mess it up, but God corrects it. And so, but He's the one that does that. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 28, "And God hath set some in the church," it says. So God does that work he's the one responsible for those things. In the context of Christ's church, we see that his ecclesia was called out, assembled together, convened together for a reason. It has a reason. We're here for a purpose. We're here because of something, to do something. It was Christ. What was the church to do? Why did he assemble his church in the first place? If you look at the story of the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, before Christ was taken up into heaven, before the ascension, Christ met with his disciples. And there was 11. There was 11 disciples left. And he met with them in Galilee. He called them out of their places. Remember, they kind of scattered after the disciples sort of scattered. They thought it was over, you know. And Christ called them together in Galilee. And if you look in Matthew 28 and 10, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them," and I think he was meaning in 28:10, he called them together in Galilee, and he says, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren," meaning his disciples, the eleven meaning remaining disciples. That's who he's talking, this telling this person to go tell. That's the brethren he's talking about. I'm sorry if I'm really confusing you here, but I'm struggling with this a little bit this morning. Let me say this again. In Matthew 28 and 10. "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren," and he was referring to his disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. He said, "Go tell those men that they may go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me." He's telling them to go to a specific place. That's where he wants them to go. That's where he's going to meet with them. That's why we come here, because this is the place where we've been told, where we've been placed, that God is going to meet with us. This is why we come here. This is why we assemble. If we had another place to assemble in, the church, it's not the building, but it's the people that gather together. This is our agora, if you will. This is our meeting place. But we're here for a purpose. The thing that comes to this meeting place is the church, okay? This is the meeting place of the church. This building is not the church. It's all of us inside of it, sitting here, listening to me ramble. That's the church. And I believe, of course, that one of the main purposes is to worship Jesus. We come to worship the Lord. We come to worship Christ. We come to praise and honor. We sing songs to him and pray and do those things that we've learned to do. And in many cases, we read that when Christ was with his followers, they fell down and worshiped him. That's one of the things that Christ's church does, is we worship him. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, it says, "And as they," this is the verse that was before the one I read earlier, "and they," and what he's referring to here is the two women that saw Christ, that came and saw him or saw him someplace, that were at his tomb when the angel appeared. But Christ was, somehow they saw Christ. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." Maybe that was two men. I can't remember. But anyway, they came and beheld him by his feet and worshipped him. They held him. They came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. They worshipped Christ. When they saw who it was, they worshipped him. They grabbed hold of him and they worshipped him. That's what we do. We worship Christ. Matthew 28 and 16, it says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. That's where they went. That's where they were going to meet with Christ. And you need to understand, too, that if you want to meet with Christ, you have to go where he is, in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. I know the Bible says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I shall be in their presence. And I think that's referring to, doesn't matter how big or small your church is, if there's only two or three, Christ will be at that church. But that church is going to be where he set it for it to be. They're going to gather together in that place where he wants them to gather. So we meet with Christ at his place, at his called out place. At his, and it doesn't matter how many of us there are. He's going to be there. He's going to meet with us. So we have to go where Christ is, where he says he will meet with you. We saw in Matthew 28 and verse 16, what we read above, that the disciples went to Galilee where they saw Jesus Christ. And the first thing they did was worship him. And then it goes on in Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. So from all of this, all of these little verses here that talk about worshiping Christ, we can say that's one of the things our church, that's one of the purposes of our church is to worship Christ. That's one of the purposes of his church. In the verses coming up here, he tells his disciples what he wants them to do. And then we get to Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is, the Great Commission. That's what it's been coined. That's the name these scriptures have been given, is the Great Commission of Christ to his churches. And remember, this is an assembly. This is a called out assembly, right? He said, go to Galilee. That's where I want you to be. I want you 11 people to go there. That was the disciples. Go there. They went there. And then he tells them what to do. So he assembled the church, and then he gave them instructions. That's the other thing we get, is we get instructions from our church. He called them to assemble, to gather together, to convene in Galilee, and he would meet with them. He told them, that's where I'll meet you, is Galilee. And once they were all together in that one place, he gives them a command. And he is commanding his disciples, his church, to go. Go ye. That's the first thing, go ye. That is a command. That means it's not optional. It's not something you can do if you feel like it. He didn't leave it open to interpretation. It's pretty plain. Go ye. You know, if you feel like it, go ye. You know, when you get a chance, go ye. If you're not doing anything else, go ye. That's not what he said. He said, go ye. That's the first thing you do, is you go first. He told somebody, he told a young rich man, just sell all you have and follow me. I don't know if I want to do that. Maybe I won't do that right away. Maybe I'll do that later, you know. And the young man went away sorrowing, because in his mind, you know, he wasn't ready to. He wanted options, and God doesn't give us options on the things that he would have us to do. Go ye and teach the world all things I have commanded you. And I've commanded you to do some things. Now I want you to go. Go ye and teach everybody else those things too. Carroll describes the work or purpose of the church, what the church is to be doing, its focus, by the following statement. This is what this J.M. Carroll says, and this is his statement. And the disciples were to organize other churches as this religion spread and other disciples were made. Certainly in the context of the Trail of Blood, what he said is true. That's not the only thing the Lord's churches are to be doing, as we've seen in Matthew 28 and 18 through 19. Carroll then references a book by D.B. Ray. He was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s. He's the one that wrote that book, Baptist Succession, A Handbook of Baptist History. And in the first chapter of the book, Ray points out that the church Jesus started is a visible church. The church has been perpetuated throughout the ages from one church to another, and there has never been a time since its beginning when one or more of Christ's churches did not exist somewhere. I believe that. I have no problem with that statement at all. And it's the sad thing here is it's because of what Ray, with this D.B. Ray wrote in his book, that's what J.M. Carroll uses as a statement to make about what the disciples were to do. He didn't back his stuff up with Scripture. And clearly there's scriptural evidence that we should be, when there's another church organ, that's mission work. That's the mission work that we're supposed to do. And we're given instruction in the Bible of how to do that. And it's kind of sad, but Carroll just sort of blows all that off and goes with what this Ray guy says. Looking at Matthew 16:18 again, we can plainly see what that Christ and his church would go on forever in this world. Matthew 16:18, it says, the last part of it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the gates of hell cannot keep my church away. No matter what evil society, secular, humanism thought process comes out of the inherently sinful mind of man, it's not going to make any difference. My church is going to be here until I return. Or my churches are going to be here until I return. There's no question about that. When you look at the word, words are important, you know. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word shall means in the future. The defenses of hell, the wiles of Satan going forward, shall not prevent Christ's church from its purpose and from its work. So we're going to, that's an important word, shall, there. Walker states that the work of the church is getting folks saved, baptizing them with the baptism that needs meets all the requirements of God's word, teaching them, and he goes on and says some more. Then quoting from Matthew 28, he then quotes from Matthew 28 and 16. And there's a couple of things I take issue with in that statement by Walker. It says, one of the things, we as God's people do not get anybody saved. That's God's word. We don't get people saved. People are saved by God, but it's not because we got them there, you know. The Bible is very clear about this. Brother Gordon at one time pointed out in his sermon series, being the church that people need, not the church that people want, what the purpose, the focus of the church is. And then when you look in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, says, I have planted, this is Paul talking, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's not membership drives that give the increase. It's God that gives the increase. So then neither is he that planted, and that's Paul, he's referring to himself, neither is he that planted anything. In other words, don't lay accolades on this guy because he's a great preacher. He's not doing anything other than what God allows him to do and what the gifts that God has given him to be a preacher. So Paul is saying, you know, preachers aren't anything special. You know, we're just doing God's work. We're just preaching. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. In other words, whoever comes after, you know, like whoever came after Brother Tate, who was our first preacher, he was no more special than Brother Tate was. And whoever follows after that, Brother Titus was no more special than the person he followed. And Brother Gordon was no more special, and so on. That's just the way it is. Preachers are preachers. And we get to thinking, well, yeah, I will grant you, you know, and from our point of view, from our logic and so on and so forth, yeah, we think some are better than others, and that may be true. But they're God's men, and you're not to put them on a pedestal, you know. You're not to raise them up above Christ in particular, you know. Well, if it wasn't for Brother so-and-so, that church would be such and such. No. If it wasn't for Christ keeping that place together and God holding it together and God working in it, it wouldn't be there at all, you know, when Brother so-and-so left. That's what you have to remember, you know, about God's men. And Paul is trying to make that point very plain here. He says, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God is the one that does these things, not the man standing in the pulpit or standing wherever they stand. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No preacher should boast about how many people they got saved, you know. They might, or how many people were saved in their ministry, or through their ministry, or by their ministry. You know, so what? If God hadn't given the increase, they wouldn't have anything. That's the bare facts right there. Doesn't matter who they are. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have anything. And that statement, getting folks saved, it's got works, you know, stamped all over it. And there's nothing anyone can do to save their own soul or someone else's. Salvation is from the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace is, the unmerited favor of God. It's not of anything we do ourselves. Salvation is not of works. And when you hear that phrase, getting folks saved, what else would you think of if not that it doesn't imply some sort of work? You have to do something to get these people saved. You know, you have to preach the word so God can reveal himself to them. That's what we're supposed to do. So that whole statement about what Walker says, getting folks saved, the way he says it is wrong, in my opinion. That's no other way to say it. Carroll's choice of the word made with regard to disciples is also questionable. Depends on who he thinks is doing the making, more than anything. We teach people the doctrines of grace. We teach people the doctrines that we practice. We teach people about our church covenant. But you can't make anybody do that stuff. You can teach them and hope that God, you know, reveals himself unto them and leads them and directs their lives. But we can't make anybody do anything. The parable of the sower is a lot like how preaching goes, you know. It's a good parable, and it's there for a reason, you know. Mark chapter 4 and verses 14 and 20, and I think it'd be good for us to read this here. I have it in my notes here, so I'm just going to read it. If you want to turn there, it's Mark chapter 4, 14 through 20. Starting in verse 14, it says, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside." This is the interpretation. This is Christ interpreting the parable of the sower. He says, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside." He said some of the seed falls by the wayside, right? "Where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." These are folks that you see them every once in a while. They'll come in and, boy, they're all on fire for God and everything like that. And then the preacher says something and they don't like it and they're gone. You know, they don't like it. They don't like what they heard, so they leave, usually in a huff. You know, not always, but they just stop coming. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So he's talking about people that get involved in the world. You know, they're the thorny ground is they try to live with one foot in church and one foot in the world, and that never works out every time it's tried. And basically that's what this is saying here. They get overwhelmed by the things of the world. They want to earn that money. They want to have those things. They want to go those places, and they forsake their responsibilities to God, and it's just not profitable for them. You know, they never grow beyond a certain point. "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100." So there's all these things that happen to people in the preaching, but God is the one in control of that. That seed, when it falls on the ground, that message, when God preaches it, and somebody hears it, if God didn't germinate that seed on the ground or germinate that message in somebody's heart, it wouldn't grow at all. And so there's nothing we can do other than preach the word. And when we're done preaching it, we preach it some more. Keep telling people. Consistency. And I've referred many times to Matthew 6 and 33. Dennis read it this morning. I'm not going to read it again. You all by now should know what Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 says. Those are the two things that, in a nutshell, to me, say what God expects of us. He expects us to acknowledge Him, to seek Him first, to do His commandments. That's what we're here for. We're here to serve God. No other reason. That's why we're here. And we need to serve God the way He tells us to, the way He would have us to. The way He wants us to do things makes a difference. He didn't put it in the Bible just for the sake of putting it in there. The purpose of God's churches is to preach and teach His word, His commandments. That's it. That's all there is to it. Doesn't take any special skill. That's what is interesting about God in serving God. Learning to serve God, you don't have to have any special skill. You don't have to have any special talent. You need salvation. That's the only thing you need. And you need to listen to the Lord. And that doesn't take an education about physics or science or anything like practically every other discipline in the world takes some sort of education along these lines. God doesn't, we don't need any of that with God. We just need to do what he says the way he says to do it. He will provide members for his churches. He will provide churches for his saved. And he will provide pastors for his churches and their members. We need to rely on that. God does all that stuff. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the word and let God do the rest of it. I think we should have a dismissal song kind of a thing. If we could do that.